All right. We are coming down the home stretch of our series on the five great calls. And we are getting into call number five. So, let's review. What are the first four of the great calls? By the end, you guys will be like, you know, waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning going, you know. So what is the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? What does it mean? What is that upward call? What's that? Yeah, eternal communion with God. It's the fullness of salvation for all eternity, the centerpiece of which is communion with God himself, which means that the first and great call of the Christian life is the pursuit of God. That the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this is the preeminent thing for which we live, eternal communion with God. In order to do that, we must do what? Second great call. Repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Believing in his life, death, resurrection. Through repentance and faith, we are saved from our sin. We are united to Christ so that now we are, God has now begun a good work in us. He will see that work come through to completion at the day of Christ Jesus when we will enter into the fullness of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? But as those who repent and believe and who have union with Christ and have this eternal hope that we're looking forward to, what is then the next great call of what we are to be giving ourselves to now? The great commandment, the life of holiness, the life of personal holiness in accordance with God's word, in which we love God and we love our neighbor in accordance with his word, right? Letting love be defined by scripture, not by culture, but we are loving God and loving our neighbor, which is who?
Everybody,
in accordance with God's word, wanting God's best for our neighbor. And when we want God's best for our neighbor, when we love God and we love our neighbor, not only is that going to fuel personal holiness and obedience, but that personal holiness and obedience is going to find particular expression in the fourth great call, which is what? The Great Commission, right? Which is bringing the word of the gospel, right? So you could say the Great Commandment is full-orbed, comprehensive, biblical obedience. A component of that which fuels us on is the bringing the word of the gospel to the world through the church, right? So it is outward focused, it's word focused, and it's church focused. So the Great Commission is making disciples of all nations, teaching and baptizing them, bringing the word of God, the word of the gospel to the world through the church. But then, right, this is what we started to talk about last week. As we are committed to personal holiness, as we are committed to the mission of the church and the teaching of the word and baptizing and the very activities of saving and sanctifying, what else do we have to do in life? Live, which involves, I don't know, what are some of the constituent parts of living?
Working
so that we can have enough money. Yeah, unless you're working directly in a food for, you know, barter scheme, right? We need food, right? We need clothing. We need shelter in order for us to have a system. It's not easy to just have a singular focus on food, clothing, and shelter, right? But we end up doing this in community. So that we now have to have laws that govern the pursuit of food, clothing, and shelter. We have economics. We have politics. We have law. If we can do all of that in a sufficient way, we actually then create some leisure, which then, as human beings, we give to music and art. And then we want to teach people how to do all those things. Video games is, you know, an important part of culture. And what do we call all this? I've already given it away.
Culture,
right? That we call it culture, right? So we have this interesting dilemma, which is that the overwhelming content of the Bible is actually, I would argue, directed towards teaching the first four great calls. Teaching us about God, teaching us about repentance and faith, teaching us about the life of holiness in accordance with the word, teaching us about the work of the church, right? But actually, then there's this huge portion of our life that we call culture, in which we start saying, how do we do that, right? What is the relation of these first four calls to this big thing we call culture, right? If we say there's no relation, don't worry about it, then we're left with this interesting dilemma, which is that most of our lives seem to have nothing to do with our Christian faith, right? So we have a Christian faith that governs private devotion, public worship, Bible studies, missionaries, but it doesn't seem then to have anything to do with what most of us devote most of our time to, right? Except in a very kind of tangent. So we ask the question, what is the relation between these things? The relationship between the work of the gospel saving and sanctifying Christians and putting them forward in church mission, what is the relationship of that, the first four great calls, to this big enterprise that we call culture? So what we began to do last time was to sketch out some models of relating Christ and culture. And most of these come from, or at least the concepts come from a guy named Reinhold Niebuhr, who wrote this book, Christ and Culture. I find the book thought-provoking, not altogether helpful in terms of solutions, but using just some of those categories to think through, these are ways that the church, Christ, and when we talk about Christ and culture, we're talking about Christians living in the church. What are the ways in which, throughout the history of the church has found models for how Christ, that is, Christians living in the church, relate to culture? So can anyone remember the first model that we talked about last time? Yeah, so we talked about Christ, and when we say Christ, I'm going to just say this till you guys go into a coma. What do I mean? Christians functioning, living in the church, right? So Christ against culture. Okay. And what we said is each one of these models has some concept of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And each one of these models has some conception of what of the kingdom. And each one of these models has some strengths and some weaknesses. Okay? So if you went home last week and you're like, which one is going to be the right one, right? Christ against culture, right? There is a sense in this model that we speak about creation. When we speak about creation, though, this model tends not to see all the elements of culture as part of the created order. When they talk about creation, they tend to talk about the physical world, right? So when we talk about creation, we're talking about trees, rocks, and people's souls. When we talk, this is the big emphasis of this tradition, is on the fall, which the result is that people are sinful. And all the things that people put their hands to are corrupted by sin. Is that true?
Yes,
it is true, right? So there's a big understanding of fall. Then when we talk about redemption, what does this tradition tend to emphasize in redemption? Salvation of souls, right? That's the primary work of the church, saving souls, right? And consummation comes about how?
Yeah, apoka. I don't even know how to spell.
Yeah, apopsilisisisis. Right. I was like, I don't even know how to spell. Yeah, that the consummation comes through the return of Christ, a definitive apocalypse, and a lot of times this tradition will kind of speak as if things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until Christ returns. And the only thing that's really worth devoting your time to is the salvation of souls. Right? So I told you the story of kind of having my parents kind of growing up in this tradition, and they remembered the gal kind of being applauded for saying, why was I wasting my time getting a PhD in music? I'm just rearranging furniture in a house that's burning down, you know, and everyone was like, yes, that's awesome, right? And so she went on staff for Campus Crusade for Christ or something like that, right? Now, God could have been calling her to do that, but that's going to be kind of something that fits within this paradigm, right? There's a sense of creation. There's a big understanding of the fall. There's the work of redemption through Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection brings about the salvation of souls. And the ultimate consummation of all things will come through the return of Christ and this grand kind of apocalyptic judgment and renewal of all things in heavenly glory. What's the strength of this tradition? Quickly. Yes, so they have a strong commitment to evangelism sometimes, right? And when we talk about the kingdom, we talk about here's the kingdom. Where is the kingdom found? Where's the kingdom of God found in this paradigm? What's that?
Among themselves.
Yeah, that's right. It's found among the people of God in the church, and that's against the world. Okay? Church against the world. And we talked about different paradigms. This has found expression in Amish cultures, Mennonite cultures, the whole Anabaptist tradition kind of embodies this, which does influence modern-day evangelicalism, not in its more progressive forms, which has kind of moved away from this, but evangelical fundamentalism. And I mean that in a good, good way. People are committed to the fundamentals of the faith. So that's where we would find this. So a strong emphasis on souls. What else is really strong about this tradition? They really hate sin, right? They acknowledge the sinfulness of sin, right? And they acknowledge everything's corrupted by sin, right? Art, the world, everything. It's all corrupted by sin. Everything that people touch is corrupted by sin, right? What can be the weakness of this tradition? Yes, in some ways, right? So the only thing that's worth going after and giving your life to is the salvation of souls, right? Art, culture, politics, like it's all going to burn, right? And so one of the things that we talked about is one of the weaknesses of this tradition is they tend to have a very blurry understanding of world. Because when the Bible talks about world, don't love the world or the things of the world, that when the Bible uses that word, it can be referred to the sinful principle that is present in all of the fallen world. And it can sometimes be, but often that's interpreted as like everything that's not the church, right? So art and culture, that's the world. Like being a ballet dancer, that's the world, right? And instead of thinking about the sinful principle that's present throughout the world, it tends to say, as long as we're in the church, then we're not in the world. But the problem is, because the sinful principle actually cuts through the hearts of people, even if you get a bunch of Christians together, they're still battling against the world. Even if those Christians move to a homestead, they're still battling the world, right? Because the world isn't just the kind of outward markers of culture, but it's the sinful principle throughout the fallen world. And on this side of glory, you have to battle it even in your own hearts and in your own Christian community. So what this can tend to do is give people a false sense of security that if they can just get away from the stuff of culture, then they're safe. And it can also then help them to not realize the way in which they themselves are, we can't live without culture. Right? So in our effort to get against the world, we invariably create all the things of culture, and then it's very difficult for that world to not exist with the larger world of culture, right? So, Amish communities have debated, horse and buggy, and if you go a little bit over, there's like Mennonites who, you can have cars, but they have to be black. Like, I'm not making this up, right? So you go there and you're like, wow, it's a really nice big black Ford F-150. But they're against culture because there's no adornment. It's just black. And you're like, that's weird. That's a little bit kind of a blurry understanding of world and what it means to be against the world. Does that make sense? But there's things that we don't want to be snide, like, ooh, we're Presbyterians and we're too good for those Amish types. There's the big insight of this is sin is really perverse. You have to war against it. And we want to do everything. We value personal holiness. And some elements of this tradition have valued evangelism, although some have said if we can just get away from the world, that's good enough, right? But then, so there's a, so that's good. Christ against culture. Any comments about Christ against culture? Brilliant. This one I made up, right? So if you went home and looked up Niebuhr and we're like, that's not one of Niebuhr's four categories. Niebuhr's category is Christ of culture. This is a historical model, right? In which the church just says, we'll conform to culture. I'm just going to say, this is blatantly wrong and not worth our time. Right? So I actually just changed it, made up my own category. Right? So this is 75% Niebuhr's categories and 25% Aaron, because one of Niebuhr's categories was so wrong, although it exists, right? I'm just not going to spend any time saying, what can we learn from the liberal church that wants to capitulate the gospel to the world? No, we're just not going to waste any time on that, okay? Is it a historical reality? Yes, right? One that I can just say, here's how we can appropriate it. Reject it. Okay, let's move on. Christ over culture. Where do we see this most prominently in history? Yeah, so we see it in the high kind of Middle Ages, Roman Catholic Church, or the Orthodox tradition in the same kind of medieval. And what's going on here? If they have a vision of the kingdom, yes, it can manifest itself in a kind of post-millennialism in which the kingdom is also found in the church, right? But the church now, the mission of the church is to ultimately kind of eclipse the world, right? And this says the church, as the church, is the ones who should be shaping culture, dictating politics, right? So this, the idea at the height of medieval Rome, the Pope was the most powerful political figure in the world. He commanded the largest standing army in the world. He told kings what to do, right? And it was the papal magisterium that taught culture and what should happen and set laws, right? And that's the vision, that the church as the church should ultimately rule the world because Christ is the king over everything, right? So when we think of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation, right? What's the vision of creation here? Yeah, God's created everything there is, right? And so in one sense, everything there is fair game for the church to exhibit its rule. Christ is the creator of all. He's the ruler of all. Since Christ is the head of the church should rule over all, right? What's the theology of the fall? Is there a fall? There is a fall. And what's corrupted? This is a little murkier, right? Is everything corrupted by sin? Kind of the Roman medieval Catholic view is that they do aspects of the kind of effects of the fall. So it kind of affects our emotions, but not as much our rational, so we can still appeal for rational things, so we can still rule and reign. How does redemption take place? Through the person and work of Christ. But then Christ entrusts his saving grace and power to the church so that the church on earth, under the leadership of the Pope, is the one who is the official dispenser, right? The agent of God's redemption on earth. It tends to take soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, and kind of collapse it into ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. So the main thing is you get saved by being a part of the right people. So this is where the Roman Catholic Church would say, hey, we can just kind of we take over and build a Christendom. Everyone in Christendom is okay, right? This is, in one sense, why the Roman Catholic Church could baptize people. Could have the Roman, the Latin Mass be conducted for 1,000 years, knowing that no one actually understood a word of Latin. Because their understanding was, as long as you're a part of the right people, then you will ultimately be saved, even if you don't even understand what's going on within that. Right? So there's this, the vision here, the redemptive vision here is Christendom. You want to have the rule of the church over everything. And the consummation, in some ways, as Craig said here, lends itself to kind of post-millennialism, that Christ rules over all as the church grows and expands to rule over all. Then ultimately then that kind of triggers and Christ returns and there's heavenly glory. But that's kind of the consummation of Christ's rule over everything. What's good about this? What's the merits of insights of this scheme?
Saying like it would lead you to, or it could, if you're appropriating a certain way, to reach into the world, have a focus on building up, leading.
Yeah, I. Very good, very good. So I think the strength of this is it's got a big view of the kingship of Christ, the rule and reign of Christ over everything, right? So Christ's rule is not just to save souls, but Christ's rule is to bring the kingship of Christ over everything, right? Politics, art, law, right? So there's something where you're like, they have a big view of Christ's kingdom. That's right. That resonates with me. That Colossians 1 says that, right, the great redemptive work of Christ is so that Christ could be preeminent in everything. All right, that's what I'm talking about. Yeah. What else? Anything else where you say that's a strength?
And then with a homogenous culture, which is probably easier to rule.
Can be, more right?
Orderly, so,
yeah, it can be kind of a little more orderly. That's going to be kind of pro and con, right? You want to be careful that you're not creating an artificial homogeny in which you're now oppressing people, right? What's a weakness of this model? Yeah, Bruce. Yeah, the visible and invisible church is kind of blurred, right? There tends to be historically less emphasis on repentance, faith, personal obedience, as opposed to just being a part of, you know, incorporated into the work of the church. So this values institutions, but I would actually say it overvalues the institutional church so that everyone just has to be a part of the institution in order to be saved. And there's less cultivation historically of repentance and faith and new obedience. The other is, as we'll get to, I think this misunderstands the even though Christ is king over everything, it misunderstands the spiritual rule of Christ over the people of God. And it says, since Christ is king, he has to rule over everything, including with force, right? So he exercises, it's kind of like the church functionally is just like all the other governments of the world. It's just the biggest and the best of them, right? With the Pope literally commanding standing armies, right, who go in and wield the sword in order to build Christendom, right? So the mission, the Great Commission, gets really blurred here between is it bringing the word of Christ to the world through the church, or is it just having the church exercise its power, worldly power, over the world and calling it good? Okay? So, all right, let's talk about another model here. Those are the two we did last week. A good job erasing you. Who did that? It must have been Martin. Right? The next one we're looking at is Christ transforming culture. Christ transforming culture. This is most historically embodied in what tradition? The Reformed tradition. Yes. Right? This is most embodied in the Reformed tradition, you might even say with a particular kind of glory in the Dutch Reformed tradition, right? If you go to like Calvin or Hope, someone says, you're not Dutch, you're not much, right? Have you ever been there? If you've never been there, then you're like, so when I went to Wheaton College, grew up in Arizona, I didn't even know there was a Dutch subculture in the U.S., right? I didn't even know there was such a thing. And then when I went to Wheaton College and we went to play Calvin and Hope, I realized there are two kinds of people in the world, right? People who don't realize there is a Dutch subculture, and then people in the Dutch subculture who don't realize that everybody doesn't realize that that's the center of the universe. Right? And I say that to all my Dutch friends, too. So, lest you think I'm just, you know, taking pot shots, right? But it's far out. Like, you got to go to, like, Holland, Michigan during the Tulip Festival, and you'll be like, what? I did not even know that such a thing existed, right? There's just one more quick story. So here I was warming up, right? Wheaton basketball. And I look over, and this girl walks in the gym, and she's like 6'2 and blonde. And I'm like, wow, I've never seen a girl like that ever. And then over the next like 15 minutes, like 400 of those girls walked into the gym. And I was just like, wow, this Dutch something, you know? And something else. Christ transforming culture. Right? My wife's not here this week, right? She's not here. She'd be like, very good. Christ transforming culture. Okay. So let's talk a little bit about creation, fall, redemption, and consummation in this rubric. What's the vision of creation in this? In this theological... Yeah, it's big. We're talking about a robust understanding of creation in which this tradition tends to emphasize not just the physicality of the world, but all the elements that necessarily make up human society. So that culture itself, flowing forth from human beings, is part of God's good design in creation, right? So it's not just that God made a physical world and put people in it, and then we're like, but he necessarily then, all the things that are a part of Genesis 1 and 2 pre-fall world is part of the good created order. Work and all the things that you would say without a fall, right? Work and economy and art, culture, and all that is part of creation. So it's a big, robust understanding of creation. What about fall?
Robust.
Right? Robust, right? That sin and the fall of Adam has now corrupted every element of the world, right? So it's not just a corruption of soul and human body, but it's a corruption of the whole created universe. All the aspects of culture are tainted with sin and corrupted by sin. The very ground itself is cursed, right? Robust. How about doctrine of redemption?
Robust,
right? That what Christ has done in his death and resurrection is not just redeem and save souls, but he has brought about the consummate, he is bringing about the consummation of all things. He's making all things new. One of the favorite verses of this tradition, right? One of the favorite passages of this tradition, Colossians 1, right? In which, let's see if I can find it. Colossians 1. Right. Yeah. In which it's talking about the fullness of Christ. Colossians 1 uses the word like all, like 47 times, right? Not quite 47, but it's a lot. So it's talking about the fullness of Christ, right? Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So there's this big vision of, it's like a cosmic salvation, that Christ has not just come to save souls, right? But he's come to bring about the reconciliation of all things to himself so that he might be preeminent in everything, right? And how does this... how does consummation take place? You can't say robust, because that doesn't work. What's the consummation vision? This differs, right, within the tradition, right? So there are some folks within this tradition who would be kind of post-millennial, and they would say, the church gives itself to the transformation of culture, and as the church transforms all of culture, then ultimately Christ returns. Some would say, we're in this struggle, and we never know when Christ is going to return, but we're doing this work of transformation, and then his return is the consummating peace. It all revolves around the return of Christ, but they're going to debate, like, when does the Christ return in relation? So in the Reformed tradition, transformationalist tradition, you're going to have pre-mill, post-mill, and a-mill. That doesn't mean anything to you, then we have to have another class. But you say to yourself, you like this? Yeah, you like this? Yeah, you like this? Yeah, right? And in some ways, similar over here, right? A robust understanding of, right, creation, fall, and redemption, right? So robust.
We'll put that little R prime, right?
What's the big difference between these two? Okay, the big difference is it is kingdom vision. If one is the church kind of taking over and eclipsing culture, I like to think of this as the church. This tradition kind of says, hey, the church has been, is like the beachhead, right? And then the kingdom is kind of bigger than the church, right? So that as we go, because the kingdom involves all kinds of ethical realities, so the church is transforming by Christians, not the church as the church. There tends to be in this kind of a clear division between the church exercising a spiritual ministry, a word ministry, that then sends its individuals out into society to operate not as formal instruments of the church proper, but as individual Christians who then get involved in the different spheres of society and do their work unto the Lord, bringing kind of kingdom transformation. And it's like they're sowing seeds and things are popping up. And so in a way that, like, wow, look, there's kingdom transformation happening over there as Christians are getting involved in this political realm or teaching chemistry over here, right? Even though it's kind of the kingdom is kind of a bigger ethical view, bigger ethical understanding than the church itself. And as Christians go out into the world, they're doing kingdom work, bringing about building the kingdom, even if people aren't getting converted and coming into the church. Yes, yes. So let me just set this up over against this. So here we have the kingdom is the church kind of taking over the world. This is the church being the church, kind of distinct from the world, but sending its people out to kind of transform culture from the inside out. That the culture becomes increasingly more Christian as Christians are leavening their work in the world. And you can say, okay, over there, that's, you know, there's better policy being passed. We're moving in a kingdom direction. Even if there's no actual people getting converted, the kingdom ethic is growing. Is that fair? Carlton, you need to tell me it's fair.
Yes,
yeah,
fair.
Okay. I said, is that fair? And he turns and whispers to his wife. I'm like, I'm in big trouble. Right? So we're going to come back to this. And we're going to put one more up here. And I think as we put this one up, it's going to even help clarify these two. Christ and culture in paradox. Okay. This in some ways is initially a more Lutheran model of understanding Christ and culture. But today it's held by a great many Reformed people who actually see problems in this model. Right? So same kind of vision here, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. When they talk about creation, right, it's a little less robust, tends to be an emphasis than over here, kind of more emphasis on the physical creation. There's a recognition, well, I'll just say this, it's robust, right? It's robust. But they don't tend to have the same kind of quite as robust as over here. When they talk about the fall, they have a robust definition of fall, right? In which everything is now corrupted by the fall, right? Everything in creation, all elements of culture, right? Redemption in this model is, I mean, people will say, like, if you're a Two Kingdoms guy, you'll say, nothing gets redeemed except people, right? So the work of redemption is the work of people getting saved through the church, right? So people are getting saved, right? And consummation happens, okay, with the return of Christ. And again, they'll have different views of how that relates to how much success will we have before Christ returns. But Christ returns to gather his saved people to himself. And there is a kind of new heavens and new earth and consummation, but there tends to be more of a distinction, a little bit more like Christ against culture, of judgment comes, everything that's not the church kind of gets destroyed, and then a new work is built, new heavens and new earth built for the church. Right. So you can see, what are some of the, and so if you want to think about the kingdom model here, right, is the kingdom is manifested on earth in the church, and what is happening is there's a bold kind of witness to the world, the sinful world, and an invitation to say, hey, come be a part of the church, right? But then the church also goes into the world because you got to work. And so you see yourself, and there's kind of two kingdoms, and actually this is the redemptive kingdom of Christ, and this is the kingdom in which God rules as God the Father. It's a moral kingdom. He judges the nations, right? But this is a work. So we go into the world because we have to live in the world. We have to eat. We have to get dressed. We have to live in economy, so we want to do that in moral ways. We want to bear witness to our neighbor. And the work that we do in the world both enables us to eat and be good moral witnesses, which gives us an opportunity to witness so that people might repent and believe and be saved and come into the church. Whereas sometimes this tradition says we send our people out to do kingdom work in the world, trying to get people to exhibit Christian character and elements, right? And the kingdom grows, and eventually as the kingdom grows, eventually people will, Lord willing, become Christians and come into the church. But we are looking to transform all of culture. What's the strength of this model?
More realistic.
It's more realistic, good. So it doesn't have a kind of triumphalist, we're going to transform the world for Christ, right? This can definitely have an element of that. What else is strong about this model? Yeah. It's got a good view of the consummation that's dependent on the return of Christ. I would say this. This is really healthy on the first four calls, right? Really healthy on the first four calls, right? And recognizes, hey, the work that we do in the world, it's not redemptive work. It doesn't really have anything to do with the redemption that Christ has accomplished. It's kind of placeholder work in which we do it so that we can eat, live, provide, and bear moral witness. We're out. So when I was at Wheaton College, I think Wheaton College was a kind of Christ and culture in paradox, at least when I was there, right? So we were training doctors, lawyers, with the idea that if you went out into the world and you did your work really well, that would help you gain influence in which you could witness and testify, and then people. But there wasn't the idea that your lawyering and doctoring were actually building the kingdom, transforming the world into the kingdom of Christ. It was like you were serving faithfully in the world in order to give yourself a platform to bear witness. Do you feel like that was the Wheaton College you went to, Eric Elder? I won't speak to the Wheaton College today, right? But okay, whereas over here you said, this is awesome, this is awesome, this is awesome, what's not to like? Christ transforming culture. What's the weakness of this paradigm, historically?
You lose sight
of the gospel. Yes. There's, it's not necessary, not all Reformed Christians, but there's a sense in which that basically this is what happens in this model, right? This is some of you guys might remember all the way back to the beginning. This is the model that is most inclined to get to reverse the waterfall, right? And the waterfall, you might remember, is this. The first great call is we're pursuing God. In order to do that, we repent and believe. Woo, beautiful cascading waterfall, right? And then we want to pursue holiness. Beautiful cascading waterfall. And then we want to tell people about Jesus and do the evangelistic work of the church and disciple and grow. Beautiful waterfall. And then we say, we want to bring the Lordship of Christ to bear on everything. Everything. Right? And favorite, who's kind of the favorite person in this tradition? Does anybody know? Yeah, a guy named Abraham Kuyper, who was a Dutch pastor and theologian, awesome, wise, who then began to reflect very deeply on culture and the way the gospel can permeate culture. And he has this great quote, which Christ transforming culture, people love to quote, which is, there is not one square inch over the entire cosmos over which Jesus Christ does not declare, this is mine. I like that quote. I like that quote, yeah. But here's the historical tendency, right? Is now they say, we are going to give ourselves wholly and completely to culture work. We're going to claim every square inch, right? And so we're going to train our kids. We're going to create Christian schools. This is Christian education's huge in the Reformed tradition, right? And we're going to train our kids to be chemists, and doctors, and lawyers. And we're going to say, when you go out into the world, you're doing kingdom work, transforming the world into the kingdom of Christ, right? And what invariably happens in this tradition, you're not is the mission of transformation, right? Then says, okay, when I'm trying to transform, since that's my primary mission, the transformation of culture, it can minimize at times just how sinful and wicked culture is. And when culture says, we're not going along with that unless you do this, well, then we say, well, since our mission is to transform culture, we are going to, we can sacrifice a little bit on fidelity in order to maintain influence, right? Because how can you transform if you have no influence, right? And so what this tradition does, which in some ways is our tradition, right, is we only get to this place. You only get to Abraham Kuyper every square inch declaration as the fruit of the glory of God, repentance and faith, the life of holiness, the life of the Great Commission, and now you want to bring God's glory to bear on every square inch. But then, invariably, what begins to happen? Temptation. Because your stated mission is to transform and redeem not just people, but all of culture, right? Is that, A, people often are rebellious, and so you focus your energies on kind of creative things that don't like hit back quite so hard. Like, it's a lot harder to tell people in Africa that they need to repent of their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it's easier to do? Dig wells so that they have water. And if I can convince myself that that is fully kingdom work with a capital K and I'm bringing the kingdom of God to bear on the world, then what invariably happens is I put my energy on digging wells because I get less pushback than trying to tell people to repent and believe. Right? This is, you might just say, oh, it's a straw man. Okay? 1901. How long ago was that? The same year that this church was founded. Right? Same year that, you know what happened in the Netherlands in 1901? Abraham Kuyper was elected prime minister of the Netherlands. It's an amazing phenomenon, right? Conservative, gospel-believing pastor and theologian, that was his occupation, was elected the prime minister of the Netherlands. It is hard to describe how much Christian influence would have to be in a culture. It's the equivalent of the United States electing Tim Keller to be president, or John Piper to be president. I mean, a prominent, thoughtful, evangelical pastor who teaches at RTS getting elected president. Like, can you imagine what kind of culture you would have for everyone to rise up and say, yes, we want Abraham Kuyper to be the prime minister? Have you been to Amsterdam in the last 20 years? If you get into a taxi in Amsterdam and say, please, take me to Kuyper's church. Do you know what that's kind of slang for? The red light district. The red light. So that is how far. You think, how is that possible? How could a culture that so desperately, that was so thoroughly Christian, right, that they were at the bottom of this glorious waterfall electing Abraham Kuyper? It is because they had this vision of the kingdom being a bigger concept in the church, and things being brought into the kingdom, culture being transformed, culture being brought into the kingdom, without anyone actually being converted, they stopped paying attention to these and started paying all the attention to the cultural mandate, the redemption of culture, equipping people. And you can see this in sometimes in Reformed educational institutions today, right? An education institution very near and dear to my heart, because I worked there, I taught there, right? And you see this driving force to say, this is like the crowning achievement of Christian life and practice. And if you say, we have to teach people to love, to be about God, and to repent and believe, they say, what we really have to do is teach people to bring Christ to bear on every nook and cranny of life. So you say, you're making a strong end. Oh, I'll tell you about a specific conversation in which I said, you know, I'm worried that we're not training our students very well to share the gospel, right? That they don't understand the gospel as well. They have a lot of theological education, but they're not very effective at sharing the gospel. And a community development professor in the faculty lounge says to me, well, you know, people can farm to the glory of God. To which I said, indeed they can. But no one will ever get saved by eating the farmer's produce. Right? The only way they will ever get saved is if the farmer actually has the ability to share the gospel and people repent and believe. Right? But you see that that's the creep, right? Is that somehow this culture making, this redeeming of culture actually becomes the kind of new Great Commission. To transform the culture. So rather than saying we have to hold fast to the Great Commission, which is preaching the gospel, the word of Christ to the world and having people repent and join the church, and this is the heart of the Christian life, they say, no. This is the centerpiece of the Christian life. You don't have to teach people to share the gospel, you have to teach them to farm to the glory of God, every square inch. Right? So this is the temptation, right? And then what happens is, You put your emphasis on the wrong syllable, right? So you're actually saying this is important. Indeed it is. But if this is the most important thing in your life, in the Christian life gets out of whack really quickly. And rather than being this glorious cascading waterfall where there's abundant flow at the end, you reverse it, put the cultural mandate first, and say, hey, we're just redeeming culture through our wise and educated steps. The water stays here. It gets stagnant. Because there's nothing that would then make you say, if we're doing our culture redeeming work, oh no, we need the church to go out and preach the gospel. Oh no, we need personal holiness, right? So we say, well, it doesn't matter if you're holy as long as you know how to do culture redeeming work. It's not as important, right? If you're a social justice advocate, it doesn't matter if you're personally holy and faithful to your life as long as you're doing the work that redeems culture, right? And historically, then this becomes stagnant, and you don't have 4, 3, 2, or 1. Right? And you go from electing Abraham Kuyper, woohoo! 100 years later, Abraham Kuyper's church is the red light district, and there's very few believers. How did that happen? Right? This is how it happened. Because there was a misplaced goal, which was to transform culture, right? And this line of kingdom got bigger than the church. And so you started to say, we're going to build the kingdom, even if that's outside the church and distinct from actually people getting converted. Oscar.
Just something I noticed too. Very often there's a sense of
Yes, because what ends up happening, right, is this takes on a kind of institutional global scope and diminishes the personal scope, which helps because now the doctrine of redemption is if we can transform systems, then we don't have to worry about the redemption of people, right? Yes, because they were too busy giving their children Christian education on how to transform the world. Instead of telling them about the gospel that would transform their children's lives. You've been in one of these reformed educational institutions.
I have, yes.
And does this resonate with your experience?
Definitely.
Yes, okay, good. Hypothetical Christian educational institution. Yes. Right, very good.
Okay, that's good.
Let me jump over here, because now you're saying, okay, this has problems. This is our solution.
Woohoo!
Right? Because this doesn't do that, right? It says, hey, redemption, you just redeem people and bring them into the church, right? That's strong. Strong. Love two kingdoms theology. But why am I not a two kingdoms wholehearted, all in advocate? Okay, why? Oh, I thought you were saying, I can tell you from experience why I am not, because I've seen Messner get apathetic to culture. I was like, never calling on Lloyd again, right? So there's a sense in which, right, there's this big divide here, and because we don't want to make this mistake, right? So we come over here. Well, what we do is we come over here and we say, hey, there's work to do in the world, right? But it's kind of placeholder work. If you're going to build, you know, be an engineer, you're going to be a doctor, you might as well do it well. You want to do it ethically. You want to do it faithfully. But that has no redemptive value at all, right? Because the only thing that gets redeemed is people through the word of the gospel. And so what you can do over here is you can become a kind of, it's not Christ against culture, but it's kind of Christ with a kind of ambivalent view towards culture. Like, hey, just do your best, right? Pay your bills. Be an ethical person. Obey God. But know this, the overwhelming majority of your time has no redemptive value. What they would say is, it's this kind of dual, this is under God's rule, his ethical rule, it's just not redemptive, right? So there's a big division here, and they do this because they've seen this excess, and they're like, we want to keep the main thing, we want to say, it's all about the Great Commission, bringing about personal holiness. And we're not quite Christ against culture. We're not rejecting the world. We're still telling our kids to go out and get degrees and be functional and get jobs. But it's, what's the motivation? So you can pay the bills, so you can give money to the church, right? So you can be a good ethical witness, and in the world you can bear witness and actually do the evangelistic world that would lead to salvation. Let me just say this. The excesses of this are pretty bad. The excesses of this are not nearly as bad. Right? So if I had to choose between falling into the excesses of Christ transforming culture or two kingdoms, I'd say let's go two kingdoms, because it tends to protect the integrity of the church, and it tends to keep the gospel central, and it tends to focus on personal redemption. But the shortcoming here is it still ends up, in my mind, right, leaving the vast majority of our time and energy and effort kind of having little to no connection to God's redemptive purposes and the redemptive kingdom of Christ. It's like we become that's the paradox. If you want to be a little more negative, it's almost like schizophrenic. Like when I'm in church, I'm like, this is redemptive work. This is not redemptive work. This is placeholder work. Unfortunately, God has organized the world so that I spend 80% of my time doing non-redemptive work. Rings a little hollow, right? Again, it properly prioritizes 1, 2, 3, and 4, but I think it's kind of weak on 5. It doesn't really have a vision for 5. So what I want to present, we can come back next time with a little Q&A, is I want to present the final model, which takes all these things into... So we've spent 2 whole days talking about the models we don't want. Now we're going to spend 4 minutes on the model we do want. Right? Because that's wise educational pedagogy. Now, we can come back next time and begin to talk more about this Q&A.
is that here's the last model, and I know we're running out of time.
Christ, which is Christians in the church, bearing witness to culture, right? Christ bearing witness to culture, okay? Which, as we go creation, right? There's a sense in which, right? What's our doctrine of creation? It's robust, right? The physical world, people, it's all the things that people do, the creative culture-making activity. We've got this robust understanding, okay? Fall, robust, right? Total depravity that affects individuals, it affects institutions, it's personal, it's corporate, it's the world, it's the ground that's cursed, right? Redemption. Now this is where it's a little bit of kind of taking into account the best of these models, right? Is that redemption is first and foremost the redemption of people, right? It is the redemption of people who repent and believe. So salvation is personal. As the substitutionary atonement of Christ reconciles all things to himself, it also is the substitutionary atonement for individual people. And individual people must repent and believe in order to enter into the kingdom of God. Right? But people then are called to bear witness, okay, to the fact that God will ultimately do a great work of consummation in which he will make all things new. Right? So people bear witness to this, right? How do people bear witness to this, right? They bear witness to it, one, in the fourth great call, through the Great Commission, through the word of Christ, right? But there's also a sense in which we bear witness to it by going into the world and endeavoring to do our work with a kind of redemptive framework, a redemptive mindset, right? In which we say, we let our work in the world be fueled by our understanding of the ultimate consummation. Now, when I was at Wheaton College, and I believe it's still there. I haven't been there a while. There was this kind of the gospel thing in the Billy Graham Museum. And you kind of walk through and you experience the gospel, and there's this room, it's all black, and it's like, oh. And then you walk through and there's a big room with a cross, and you're like, ah, yes. And then you walk through, and the final room is the cloud room, right? You've been there? Cloud room, and it's set up with just pictures of clouds with reflecting mirrors so that as you look around in every direction, it's just clouds, as far as you can see, right? And that's a view of consummation that's kind of like the soul, like, raptured out of the world into, like, strumming like lyres on clouds, right? As opposed to the biblical vision of consummation, which is the glorified new heavens and the new earth and the new city where the nations come and find healing, and there's this glorified new city. So there's a sense in which what God is doing in redemption is saving a people for himself. These guys get that right. But then what the people who are redeemed are to do is bear witness, not just evangelistically that people might get saved, but they're to bear witness in word and deed to the comprehensive world that is coming. Right? So, two paradigms. So one says, there's a trash-filled lot in the street, across the street. So we're going to go over there as a youth group activity, and we're going to clean it up. We're going to plant a garden, right? Now, Christ transforming culture view might say, as we do that, there's a little pocket of the kingdom, right? We just claimed that piece of land for God. We transformed it into the eternal kingdom, right? So what happens then when the youth group gets lazy and forgetful, which is what youth groups do, and then 6 months later, it's filled with trash again? Right? Oh no, the kingdom disappeared, right? So the truth is, there's only one way that the kingdom grows and expands, and it's actually by people getting converted, right? But people can bear witness to the kingdom through deeds that actually impact the world, make the world a better place. We can go to Africa and dig wells, right? And there's redemptive value in that, not in that we're building the kingdom as we dig those wells, but we are bearing faithful witness to the world that is coming, a world without poverty, a world where people thrive and are flourished, and a world where there will be no plots filled with trash in the New Jerusalem, right? Now, we don't think this little plot actually, like we carved out space for the New Jerusalem here on earth, but we're bearing faithful witness to it, right? So when Eric Elder goes to work to fight cancer, right? And you say, what do you think you're accomplishing? Well, Christ transforming culture would say, in my own little way, here at Emory, I'm building the kingdom. I'm claiming ground for the kingdom, right? I would say, no, I don't think you are, right? Right? But I would, but he could say, it's just an economic placeholder so I can feed my family, have a job, and potentially witness to my coworkers. So what about the work of fighting cancer in and of itself? It's just a job. Just a job, right? Whereas what I would say is, no, you're bearing witness to the fact that we have a God that is a healer, a God who is bringing about making all things new, where there's no suffering or pain or sickness or death. I'm not building that world, but I'm bearing witness to it, right? And so that someone could come to me and say, why do you do what you do? Why do you do it the way that you do it? And this guy would say, because it's just a job, and I'm trying to do it in an ethical way. But if you'd like, I'd like to tell you about something completely different, which is Jesus. Right? Yep. Whereas this person says, why do you do what you do? Because as I do this work and you participate in it, you're being enveloped in the kingdom of God. No. Right? Why do you do this work? Because I actually believe in a world that is to come. And I'm bearing witness to it. It's a world without sickness or death. Right? Now, you can experience the fruit of my kingdom witness, the benefit of my kingdom witness, but you cannot enter into that kingdom, which I am bearing witness to, without repentance and faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, right? But that's where, what happens is now you're bringing these things together, right? One is a faithful expression of the redemptive vision that you hold, right? They're not hermetically sealed, right? They're not in opposition to it, like, why are you doing this job? Just because I want to tell you. Don't work at this institution or you'll go to hell. Right? It's not a Christ against culture model. Right? But here's the other thing. When you bear witness to the culture, you don't get to be in control of what the culture is like. So, sometimes our witness to culture is actually a witness against culture. Right? So you might have to say, you can't mutilate the genitals of small children. The only way I can transform that is to say, stop it. Don't do it, right? And then you might say, if you believe that, you have no job, right? You're going to be persecuted. And it may be that the church actually is marginalized to the point where you say, our faithful witness is predominantly testimony against you, right? That's what the ministry of the Old Testament prophets was. They weren't like, hey, how do I transform Israel? They're just saying, I'm bearing witness to you. If you repent, great. If you kill me, I'm still going to bear witness, right? And so we don't get to choose what kind of world we live in. We don't get to choose whether we are born in 1903 and we're celebrating the successful prime ministership of Abraham Kuyper, or whether we're born in 2023 and no one can even remember that and people hate Christianity. You don't get to choose which world we're born in, but we can say, I can be a faithful witness no matter what, right? And in some contexts, my faithful witness might actually make me successful, and it might give me influence, and it might give me a platform in which I can bring about kind of transformation with a small t, right? I can transform a business. I can actually have an impact in the political structure. Or I might just have to stand in witness against it and be persecuted. In which case, my model doesn't have to change. Like, oh no, the world is bad. So now I'm in Christ against culture. But oh no, now I get to live in a reasonably godly culture that's moderately influenced by Christianity so I can transform it. No, our goal every day in every cultural context is God, let us bear faithful witness. Right? The quintessential example of this, I think, in Scripture, kind of this multifaceted witness bearing, is Daniel. Right? So Daniel comes over. You're a scrub. Do what I say. Okay, I'm going to bear faithful witness. I'm going to follow the Lord. And if that means I get persecuted, I get persecuted. I'm going to bear faithful witness. And then they go, wow, look at this guy. He's really something. His faithful witness is super impressive. He's got an opportunity. Wow, he bore witness to the, you know, he can interpret dreams. Wow, he's, make him in charge of the whole thing. Right? Okay. And now in charge of the whole thing, what does he do? I'm going to bear faithful witness. We're going to make a law that if you pray, you're going to get persecuted. The Christ-transforming culture says, well, God raised me up to be like number two in the land. I can't possibly give that up. So I just won't pray in the same way. I'll pray inside, not publicly, not in a way, right? Right? Because how can I transform if I'm removed from my position? The bearing witness guy says, well, bear faithful witness. Oh, now you're persecuted. Now we're going from, you go from the top to the lion's den. Okay, fine. Now what? Now I bear faithful witness. Right? Oh, look. Elevate him back to the top. Okay, fine. Like the world is schizophrenic. The world turns on you. They're like, you're awesome. You're terrible. And as Christians, we need to say, okay, whatever. I'm going to bear faithful witness. You want me in the lion's den? Okay. You want me to be prime minister? Okay. Right? But it doesn't change my approach, right? Because I want to bear faithful witness until the end, until Christ returns and makes all things new. Okay, we're over time. But I think that's a good place to stop. But then we can come back next time and talk a little more, Q&A, as we try to appropriate all these calls, put them together. So it's good to see a couple of you really thinking or just saying, why are you 7?